Well, I invite you to take your Bible and let's open again to, as I said, the book of Hebrews and chapter 10 this morning. So find your place there, Hebrews chapter 10. On this Thanksgiving weekend, we've been highlighting, as Christians, I think we should be very thankful for the privilege of living under the new covenant and its superior blessings. We might take that for granted. We live in the time of and in the full knowledge of the coming of Christ as God's final, complete revelation and the fulfillment of His salvation plan. Have you thought about that? The time in which we live. We live in light of, in the full knowledge of the coming of Christ, the culmination of God's plan, the fulfillment, the revelation of His salvation plan. I'm thinking of the words of Peter, not Hebrews. I'll put these on the screen just as a reminder. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, just that we would marvel at the time in which we live. Peter says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a privilege. They were serving us, these prophets. We live in this time of fulfillment. We see it. We know it. We know who Christ is, and we live under the blessings of the new covenant. We had no control over the timing of our birth or the circumstances of our life. We, this morning, as Gentiles, are enjoying the unparalleled blessings of the new covenant that Christ has established in fulfillment of all those shadows and types of the old covenant. Now, probably nowhere is the contrast, as I've already mentioned this morning, the contrast seen and felt between that old covenant and the life of the old covenant worshipers and the new covenant. Nowhere is that contrast probably displayed more than the book of Hebrews. The author repeatedly contrasts the inadequacy of the old covenant and life under it with the superiority of Jesus as high priest and the new covenant He establishes. How much better is life under the new covenant? Well, you might say it is perfect. It's perfect. That's the remarkable language of Hebrews. Perfection, made perfect. That wasn't true under the old covenant. So if you're in Hebrews chapter 10, before I read our text this morning, glance back at verse 1. This is one of those contrasts, one of those places, but notice the language again. For the law, this is verse 1, chapter 10, it's also on the screen. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, here it is, make perfect those who draw near. It could never make perfect those who draw near. It implies that this is our great need in relationship to God. We need to be made perfect in this relationship. So what does that mean? How do we become perfect? Do you feel perfect this morning? We don't feel perfect. How do we become perfect? What does it mean to be made perfect? What they didn't have, they didn't experience under the old covenant, but now we, under the new covenant, we're told, have been made perfect. So let me reread here chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. This is our text, the second half of it. This is the conclusion, our author's conclusion to this big section on Christ's high priesthood. He started it way back in chapter 4, verse 14. He's been unfolding the superior priesthood of Christ and his all-sufficient offering. We've seen this grand symphony, we've called it, and this is his conclusion. And I want you to listen to it and listen for that word, perfect. Let me read starting in verse 11. Put it on the screen. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering, here it is, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Perfected for all time. That's the language of verse 14, what we want to give thought to this morning. Perfected for all time. As the author brings to a conclusion this main central section, this grand symphony that shows and explains the superior, all-sufficient high priesthood of Christ, we saw last week that he does this in a climactic way with those words. Remember the words? He sat down. He sat down. Christ sat down at the right hand of God. I said that's the exclamation point of his whole argument, of the sufficiency of the high priesthood of Christ, that he sat down at the Father's right hand. And we thought on that last Sunday and said the fact that he sat down forever signifies not only his sovereign reign as king, he is sovereign, the King of Kings, but not only that sovereign reign, but it signifies his all-sufficient sacrifice. It's finished. He doesn't stand like those priests, always offering sacrifice. One sacrifice, he sat down. His sacrifice is complete. It's not going to be repeated. His work is finished. That's why I said we celebrate that at the table, the completeness of his work. No priest in the Old Testament sat, and their work was never finished because the sacrifice was never effective, ultimately. But he sits forever. And we notice that he is seated as high priest. The enthronement of the high priest, not just seated as king. And that seated as high priest has direct implications for us. He is seated as high priest before God for us. So now, verse 14, that's where we pick it up this morning. Notice the first word. See it? At least in mine, it says, for. For shows that this description of Christ's offering, he says, for by one offering, it's given to support the definitive nature of the seat he has taken. That is, he is seated forever because of the power and sufficiency of his one offering. That's his argument. That's his logic. He is seated forever, for by one offering he did this. And therefore, he doesn't have to stand up and do it again. He is seated forever because of the power and sufficiency of his one offering. What did that one offering do? Well, look at it again, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. There it is. He has perfected for all time. So we want to think on this reality. What does that mean? As I said, we don't feel perfect. What does he mean? The author has been moving towards this great declaration in these last chapters of the book, because he has been saying, as we just saw in chapter 10, verse 1, that the law, the old covenant, failed to bring this perfection. It couldn't. In fact, four times in chapters 7, 9, four times he says the law made nothing perfect. The law could not bring perfection. And in saying what the law could not do, he is hinting at the need for this perfection as essential. Now, this word, to perfect, perfection, is one of his favorite words in the book. He uses it a dozen times, 12 times. He used it of Christ. Do you remember? Christ was made perfect to be our high priest. And we saw that in reference to Christ's perfection, he was not thinking of moral perfection, that Christ was imperfect, he had to become perfect. He wasn't thinking of moral perfection. By perfection there, he meant Christ was fully qualified to be our high priest. Through the course, through his incarnation, his suffering, his obedient death, he is made perfect as high priest. He is fully qualified as high priest. So he's used that in reference to Christ. Now he's using it with reference to us. This word, teleo, you may know the word telos. Sometimes we use that in English. Telos speaks of a goal, a purpose or a goal. This word group in Greek has this idea of either perfect or complete or to fulfill, to reach a goal. And this perfection is the fulfillment of the Christian life. It is the telos, if you will. It is the climactic fulfillment of the Christian life. So what does he mean when we come to it here that Christ, by his one offering, he has perfected us? Well, let me draw it. I'm just going to give three features of this concept of perfection or being perfected for all time. Three features. The first two really get at what it means. Okay. So first, what does it mean? Number one, first feature, access to God. Access to God. This is the primary meaning or significance of this teleao, this word, to be complete or perfected. It means access to God. That is, I'll say it this way, Christ one offering, notice by one offering, Christ one offering qualifies us for unhindered access to God's presence. Imagine that. We have been made complete. We've been perfected. Christ's one offering qualifies us. So it qualifies, just like Christ was qualified to be high priest. We are qualified for unhindered access to God. You have been given clearance of the highest kind. The very presence of God. Now, we know that's what he's getting at with this word perfected, because that's what was not available under the old covenant. That's what was limited and undisclosed under the old covenant. Remember, we saw in chapter 9, the very design of the tabernacle was communicating this. Remember, the tabernacle had two tents, and in between was that barrier, that curtain. And then those two tents, remember, the priest had to do all their work in that outer tent. And in the side behind the veil represented, in some symbolic way, the presence of God, the throne of God. And only the high priest, once a year, we learned over and over on the Day of Atonement, could dare enter behind the veil with blood, not his own, with blood for himself and for the people to make atonement and then leave. And so he had this really cloudy, shadowy picture of entering the presence of God, but only the high priest, only temporary, and then he leaves. But even the priest had to do all their ministry in the first tent. And so we learned, if you look back at chapter 9 and verse 8, remember the lesson from the design of the tabernacle? The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place there means the presence of God, has not yet been disclosed, while the first tent is still in operation, which is a symbol for the present time, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot, here it is, make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They couldn't enter, they're not made perfect. It wasn't even disclosed how you could enter under the old covenant. Do you understand the privilege we have under the new covenant? Not only has it been revealed, but we have full access, unhindered, unimpeded access to God's very presence. We can now, so look where he's going. This is peeking ahead here for next Sunday, but look at verse 19, chapter 10. Notice where he goes right away after saying that Christ has perfected us. Verse 19, since therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to what? To enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. We have confidence to enter the holy place. That is our telos, if you will. That is our ultimate destination and standing. Our ultimate purpose and goal of redemption is the presence of God, is that unhindered fellowship with God. Imagine. That's what was lost in Eden, way back at the beginning of the story, as they were removed from that sanctuary garden. The very presence of God. And that's what's restored and will be restored fully in the expansive, glorified state in the new creation. So that the ultimate experience of that, the Bible just says, we will see his face. We will see his face. Unhindered. Now that is true of us. And we're going to experience that ultimately, but right now. Right now, in this time before we are glorified, before that return of Christ, before the establishment of that new creation, right now. So second note, we may now draw near to God with confidence to receive the grace needed to hold firmly to the faith we possess. Say that again. We may now draw near to God with confidence to receive the grace needed to hold firmly to the faith we possess. There's this tension all through the book of Hebrews. We're going to get to it again in chapter 10 here. Of this completed state, we're perfected, and yet the need to persevere in this faith. And the way the writer of Hebrews kind of connects those is, listen, Christian, you've been perfected, you have access to God, and now in this time, in our flesh, we draw near to receive grace to help in time of need. We have all we need to persevere in this faith until that day. And so draw near is what he keeps exhorting. Now that's, again, look at chapter 10. I said sneak peeks for next Sunday. Notice where he just keeps going here. Do you see it? So we can draw near, it says in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the new and living way. And then verse 22 of chapter 10, let us draw near. There it is, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near. Let us draw near. We draw near to the throne of grace. We have unhindered access through Christ, our high priest, to the throne of grace to receive all that we need to continue to cling to Christ in the face of any trial or temptation. Now, that is the burden, and it is the message of the book of Hebrews. That's the message of the book. Yes, the central theme of the book is the high priesthood of Christ that we've been seeing for chapters, his all-sufficient high priesthood, and he has taken his seat. But his exhortation in the book is, listen, he is there as your high priest. We have him. You have unhindered access, so draw near and hold fast. Draw near and hold fast to Christ. We have in Christ a great high priest who, through that one offering, has perfected us. He's now seated at God's right hand forever. So draw near through him to receive grace and mercy to help as you continue to hold fast to Christ. Do you? Do you love this privilege? Now, I don't know in what sense this was not true for those under the old covenant. We know they could pray. But in what sense we have this full access, this perfection that they didn't? Do you avail yourselves of this? Do you enjoy this fellowship, this unhindered fellowship with God as your Father, to draw near to him continually through Christ? So that's first. That's the first feature. Perfection, to be made perfect, means access to God, unhindered. It will be ultimate, and right now we enjoy it. Number two, removal of sin. The removal of sin. That's what else is here in this idea of perfection. It's the second key feature. It's a key feature to perfection that you might say makes it possible to have access to God. We are able to have access to God because of the removal completely of sin, what was not true under the old covenant. Let me give you, as the author of Hebrews thinks, what does it mean that our sin is removed? He uses the phrase, look back at chapter 10, verse 4. He says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He says the same thing in verse 11 of chapter 10. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. What does he mean when he says, take away sins? That was not true, couldn't happen under the old covenant, and now has happened because of Christ. Again, here are three aspects to the removal of sin. You might say three levels, three aspects to the removal of sin. I'll just give them to you, A, B, and C. A, firstly, when he talks about removal of sin, it is an inward transformation and cleansing from an evil, unbelieving heart. When he thinks of removal of sin, he's not thinking of something just outside of us, just on the books of heaven. That is true. We'll get to that. But he is thinking something inward, an inward transformation and cleansing from an evil, unbelieving heart. Now again, he's been saying that the law or the old covenant sacrifices had no inherent power to overcome an evil, unbelieving heart. They couldn't touch the heart, the old covenant sacrifices or the law. So again, glance back, chapter 9. I keep coming back because he's keep building to what he means by perfection. All these things are embedded here. Remember chapter 9 and verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. They could only touch ritual impurity. They could never touch inwardly the heart. But then he follows that in verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, what? Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So this cleansing idea is connected with the removal of sin. And where does that cleansing happen? Well, he cleanses the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He cleanses inwardly, so the conscience here stands in opposition to the flesh. Flesh is outward, conscience inward. He's talking about an inward transformation that the blood of Christ brings, the new covenant brings. It cleanses from the works that bring death. That's dead works. He means by that works that bring death, he means every form of idolatry, unbelief, rebellion. The old covenant couldn't cleanse from that, couldn't remove that. The blood of Christ in the new covenant cleanses from dead works, and it results in relationship to God. Do you see that? Verse 14 again of chapter 9, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Relationship with God. That's the nature of the new covenant that is vastly superior to the old. So go back to our text, chapter 10, and now look what he does as he keeps going. He's going to come back and quote the new covenant text from Jeremiah that he already quoted in chapter 8. Verse 15 of chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. See that? That is, what's the Holy Spirit bearing witness to? That we've been perfected. That our sin's been removed. Which is part of what it means to be perfected. Notice how he says that, verse 15, before I quote the text there, he says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and then he's going to quote Jeremiah. Who wrote Jeremiah? The Holy Spirit did. Remember the author of Hebrews, when he quotes from the Old Testament, he almost never uses the name of the author, only one time. It's always God says, the Spirit says. Part of that divine authorship of the Bible. That's what he said. The Holy Spirit, but notice how he says it. The Holy Spirit, yes, the Holy Spirit wrote this, but he bears witness to us right now. The Holy Spirit right now is bearing witness to you of this truth. How does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness to this truth? The Bible. The Bible. By what he said. And so now he quotes. And what's he going to quote? He's going to quote a portion of the promise of the new covenant. You see it? Verse 16. This is what the Holy Spirit bears witness to us right now. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He's quoting that portion of the promise from Jeremiah of the new covenant that speaks of this internal transformation. You might say this is the positive aspect of the inward cleansing. That inward cleansing brings this inward transformation of an internalized law. So we saw this back in chapter 8 when he quoted in full this promise from Jeremiah. This is the great difference, one of them, between the old covenant and the new. The old covenant law was external, written on tablets of stone. Do this and live. The new covenant is an inward work of transformation where God writes it on the heart. You see it? I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. That is a desire and capacity to love God and to do His will. That comes with the new covenant. By the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice of Christ, he inaugurates this, and God affects it by his Holy Spirit. Again, that's what's new in this new covenant. This new covenant now is characterized by everybody in it knows the Lord. That is, there is a characteristic of a willing obedience that Christ himself embodied. Remember when Christ, we saw back in earlier in chapter 10, when he came into the world, he said, I've come to do your will, O God. Christ modeled and embodied this obedience to God's will. Now in the new covenant, that's what characterizes us as believers. It's written on the heart. We do his will. That's what characterizes us. So there's been an inward transformation. So when our author speaks firstly about the removal of sin, it is an inward transformation and a cleansing from an evil, unbelieving heart. God does that in the old or in the new covenant. It's something we could never do, enslaved to sin as we were. But he does. Second, or B, the second feature of the removal of sin, B, a complete removal of God's just penalty for sin. A complete removal of God's just penalty, God's wrath, his just penalty for sin. That is, that there is no condemnation. Or we just call it forgiveness. There's a complete forgiveness or remission of sin, of the guilt, of the judgment that our sin deserves. Again, that's included in that phrase, to take away sin. The old covenant could not affect this. God made provisional, temporary atonement for sin through the blood of animals. He provided for ritual cleansing so that they could continue in the tabernacle precincts. But there was never a complete removal of the penalty of sin. It was only provisional, not a complete remission. That's why we learned in chapter 10, they have to keep doing it, and over. Same time next year, same thing, every day, continually. And our author told us in verse 11 of chapter 10, they could never take away sins. They could never remove that penalty, God's judgment ultimately from sin. But Christ has. So that part of perfection, this part of removal of sin, is certainly the removal of God's judgment. So notice how he goes on now. Now listen to verses 16 and 17 put together. He's quoting the new covenant promise from Jeremiah, but listen to how he quotes it. He says in verse 15 at the end, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, you hear it? For after saying, and then we have to supply at some point in the text the words, then he says. For after saying, and then he gives that promise of the law being written on the heart, that's the context. But his point of emphasis is verse 17. Then he says. This is what he wants to emphasize. And what does he say? See it, verse 17? And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Ah, this is the great promise of the new covenant that is very different than the old. Man, they had to just keep the sacrifices because this sin was never removed. God remembered. His judgment stood against him. But the promise of the new covenant that he's trying to emphasize that relates to our perfection is that he says, I will remember no more their sins and their lawless deeds. I don't care what they've committed, as lawless as they get, I will remember them no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. I will remember them no more. What a statement. As if God could forget. He's omniscient. What's he mean? Well, it means at one level they will never come to his mind as the basis of judgment or condemnation. they will never be brought up in the court. Your record, clean. Completely clean. They will never, ever be the basis of judgment. I will remember them no more. One author said it this way: the removal of sins from the divine memory is the strongest way possible of affirming their total abolition. God is saying this: I will remember their sins no more. Do you believe that? Do you believe this? We struggle at times. We struggle at times to forget our past sins, don't we? The things that we have done. We struggle to believe they're forgiven. We still struggle with shame at times with them. And as a result, sometimes we try to do forms of penance to try to make up for my sin, some form of self-atonement, whether that's just feeling really bad all the time and guilty about that sin, whether it's trying to do a lot of good things to make up for that sin. We're trying to rid ourselves of the feeling of shame or guilt or regret. Let the Holy Spirit bear witness to you this morning that God said, I remember your sins no more. No more. You believe that? When we fail to, and sometimes we can think it's like healthy to kind of continue to beat ourselves up with a guilt or shame. When we fail to grasp this, you understand we devalue the sacrifice of Christ as all sufficient. We are saying at one level, it's not enough. And God says, it's enough. I seated him at my right hand. It's finished. Oh, may the Holy Spirit bear witness to us this morning. The third, or C, aspect of this forgiveness or removal of sin. C, a conscience that has been cleansed from the guilt and burden of sin. This goes right there with what I just said. A conscience that has been cleansed from the guilt and burden of sin. Our author, he has emphasized this idea of the conscience several times. And it's always in connection with cleansing or perfection. So once again, look back at chapter 9, because he's just setting us up for these things. In verse 9, I read it earlier, but let me read it again. Chapter 9, verse 9, speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, he says, there both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect, what? In conscience. You hear it? Cannot make them worship perfect in conscience. And then we saw in verse 14 of chapter 9 that the blood of Christ will cleanse your, what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Speaking of that inward transformation. And then look at chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Here it is again. For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, here's our word, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? Do you hear it? So that's where I get the idea that being made perfect means conscience cleansed. Because he said, if they had been made perfect and had once been cleansed, they would not have consciousness of sins. So part of this perfection and this removal of sin deals with the conscience that has been cleansed from the guilt and burden of sin. No consciousness of sins. Now again, we're still very aware of our sin. And yes, it's right. When we do sin, it's right to confess it, to repent, and to come again to the throne of grace, right? But we do that on the basis of that once-for-all sacrifice, that it's removed. So we're still aware of our sin, but so what does it mean to no longer have consciousness of sins or that our conscience is clean or clear? It means no longer burdened by the knowledge of sin and feeling of guilt that prevents access to God. We are no longer burdened by the knowledge of sin and the feeling of guilt that would prevent our access to God. Our forgiveness is complete. And it's not based on anything we do, including our attempts, as I said before, at some kind of penance. Our forgiveness is complete, and we know that. The Holy Spirit has testified. We have been made new. We live that way with our conscience cleansed. And so, yes, when we do sin, and we do, we're still in this flesh. That ultimate perfection is coming. We just run again to the throne of grace. Not with shame, with confidence. Not because we're so great, but because of Christ. Because we know it's been covered, paid for, removed. And so we just come again and restoring our fellowship, our relationship with God. But we don't come in the sense that we got to pay for it again. So our complete forgiveness is not based, as I said, on any penance we do. It's not based on the quality of your confession. Did I confess all my sin? I'm not sure. You never will. It's based on Christ. This complete removal. And we live with this clear conscience. And we draw near continually to God without shame, but with confidence. And so he concludes, verse 18, do you see it? Here's his concluding statement of this big section. He just draws the inference. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, now where there, and the word there is release of these things. He's thinking of the total removal. Yes, forgiveness, but total removal of sin. Where there is the release of these things, there is no longer any offering of sin. There's no longer any offering. And he's getting back to his main point. Christ sat down. He's not going to get up again to offer anything for sin. The Old Testament covenant, the old covenant sacrifice has been abolished. There's no longer any offering for sin. And so, Christian, don't invent your own. Right? Don't be thinking, because of the egregiousness of my sin, well, I've got to keep atoning for it. I got to do some kind of penance, some kind of offering before God. There is no longer any offering for sin. It is finished. It's done. Oh, trust Christ. Now, just finish the third, last, just really brief here. The third feature. So those first two, access to God, the removal of sin, kind of define what perfection means. But the third, I want to emphasize as I finish, a definitive status. A definitive status. So let me just finish with this. Look back at verse 14 where we began and slow down and watch the language and notice the tense of verbs and language that are used here. Look at verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time. You hear it? It doesn't say, very intentionally doesn't say, he is perfecting you. He, by one offering, has perfected you for all time. So he uses this tense we have in Greek called perfect tense. Means it's a past action, it's done, but the effects of it continue, and they continue on into eternity. It's the idea. He has perfected you, and then he strengthens it by adding, for all time. That's really strong. It continues forever. It's accomplished and continues forever. So here's what I would say. This perfection has been accomplished for all time. It never needs to be repeated, renewed, or supplemented. He's not thinking of here of you growing into perfection in the way that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. That is true, But this perfection word is a definitive status. It's been accomplished for all time. It doesn't need to be repeated. You don't renew it every year. And you never supplement it with anything. You can't add to it. It has been accomplished. You've been perfected for all time. So, secondly, it is the ongoing status of those who have been set apart to God that is sanctified by the offering of Christ. It is our continual, ongoing status that has been accomplished, continues on, of those who have been set apart to God by the offering of Christ. Notice again, look at verse 14, slow it down, read the words. Who has Christ perfected? Do you see it? For by one offering, he has perfected for all time who? Those who are sanctified. Yours might say those who are made holy. Now again, does that mean, well, it's the really good people? Like those that are really, they're really holy, they've tried hard, those are the ones. No. What does he mean, those who are sanctified? He's already told us. That's why he uses it again. Look back at verse 10. By this will, this new covenant that Christ has brought, we have been sanctified through the offering of body of Jesus Christ for once for all. Literally, we have been sanctified once for all through the offering of the body of Christ. To sanctify, to be made, means to be set apart completely to God. You belong to him. He's not thinking of your personal holiness here. He's thinking of who you belong to, who you've been consecrated to. You have been once for all set apart, sanctified to God. That's your identity. That's who you are. And if that's who you are, then Christ has perfected you for all time. Do you see it? Again, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are saints. Those who are continuing in the state of being set apart to God have been perfected. How have we been perfected? Again, verse 14. By one offering, he has perfected. You do not perfect yourself. You do not make yourself perfect. That might be so much striving in our culture of seeking that elusive perfection in whatever field. Christ has made us perfect by his one sufficient offering. And he is there now before God as our high priest forever. That's our only hope. The Christian message, if you're newer even to the church or to Christianity, Christianity is not a self-reform movement. It's not a self-help movement. It's not a self-reformation, a self-improvement project. No. It is the recognition that we are sinful and can't overcome it apart from Christ. Christianity is all about the person of Christ and what he has done forever for us, and we rest in that. Are you resting in that? Is that you? Have you been perfected once for all by Christ, by your trusting in him? Oh, he invites you to come. Put down your labors, put down your strivings after perfection. Come and embrace him as Savior and find life and ultimately perfection forever. Let me pray for us and we'll continue on, Lord willing, next Sunday. Father, help us again to grasp the height and depth of this reality. We confess, we don't feel perfect this morning. We know our sin that we still struggle with. We know our tendency to shame and guilt. So, Holy Spirit, bear witness to us again that you remember our sins no more, that this is our status forever in Christ. Oh, and may we live in light of it. We pray this in Jesus' name.